We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The minister of the church is Dr. Alan Cairns.
The rock of life. Amen. And will you please turn to hymn number 227, please? 227. On Christ's salvation rests secure. 227, please.
Thank you. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, let me interject here, when you're reading 1 John, underline, if we say. Underline the places in this epistle where profession is tested. And then, as you go through it, underline also the hereby we know. As you go on through it, you'll find if we say, or he that saith that test profession, then hereby we know will give you the basis of assurance. Those are two very important things as you're studying the first epistle of John, if you ever want to get to the real meaning of this epistle. I'm saying that now because I'm not preaching in 1 John this morning, and I like to get a little sermon in by the way. Now, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. This morning we return in our study of the Lord's Prayer to the verse 12 of Matthew chapter 6. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Now we're still at the first part of the verse. We have taken time to consider the very first word and how significant is the conjunction of this verse with what goes before. This is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer to be introduced by a conjunction. In other words, the Lord Jesus has a very good reason for joining the petition, "Give us," with the petition, "Forgive us." We have looked at that. We also looked at the sense of sin that a believer experiences when he comes into the presence of God. Last week we commenced thinking upon God's pardon. God's pardon for sin. How to deal with sin. We never got beyond the introduction. I got caught up in a few great texts that announce the mercy of God and his readiness to forgive. And so we come back this morning to consider the great subject of how to deal with sin in the life of believers. When the Lord saves us, he gives us a pardon that is perfect. Absolutely perfect, lacking nothing. He does not partially forgive us. He entirely forgives us. Indeed, he does more than merely pardon our past, but he justifies us freely by his grace. All whom he pardons, he fully justifies. Paul made this clear as he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. It's recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that is the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now get the progression of events. All whom God pardons, he fully, freely justifies. That is, he sets them on a new legal basis before his throne and his law. On that basis, he declares them not only innocent, but righteous. And he invests them with all the righteousness of Christ, clothes them with the perfect merit of God's dear Son, so that in union with Jesus Christ, they are accepted as Christ himself is accepted. Whom he pardons, he justifies. Now in Romans 8 verse 30 we learn that whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice the past tense. Whom he justified, he also glorified. And he's speaking now of what happens in the case of every person who receives Christ as Savior. As soon as God justifies that man, accepting him as righteous in his sight because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, he so reckons him one with Christ that, to use the language of Ephesians 2, he is seated together in heaven with Christ. He's already glorified. Now in our flesh we are not yet glorified, but in our union with Christ, glorification is already so certain that it is described as having already taken place. Now this is the fullness of God's grace in salvation. And that's why I say, when he pardons a sinner, it's a perfect pardon, not a partial pardon. And yet, having said that, this is not a paradox. It is not a contradiction. It is simply now looking at what we are while we're still in the flesh, as distinct from what we are legally and in union with Christ. It's looking at, to use the language of some, our earthly condition as distinct from our eternally secure state in Christ. I don't want to get into the theological distinction of the words too much, but there is a world of difference theologically between a state and a condition. That's something to keep in mind. Our state is we're in Christ. Our condition is we're still in the flesh. And justified people who are still in the flesh have a real problem with inbred sin. You were born in sin. Your body has all your lifetime been a vehicle of sin. And therefore, until you are actually glorified in the flesh, then while you're in this world, you'll have a problem with sin. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, every time a Christian prays, every time he catches some glimpse of the glory and the holiness of God, he cannot help but feel the reality and the wickedness of his own sin. There's a sense of sin in every true Christian every time he comes to pray. And while we remain in the flesh, that problem is going to be with us. Question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it? And in our text, the Lord Jesus shows us how to deal with sin as Christians. Now this is very vital in the Christian life. If you feel here, then it will make you weak as a Christian, and it will render you incapable of any real service for the Lord. Now, there are some Christians who have such exalted claims of superior holiness that they imagine themselves to be sinless. Some great men have fallen for this. John Wesley pled with the doctrine of what he called Christian perfection. And the only way he could make John Wesley perfect was to redefine sin, so that what any normal mortal would recognize as sin, he put off as a weakness of the flesh, and he was therefore perfect. Charles G. Finney, of immortal fame or infamy, according to your theological view. Charles G. Finney, he also played around with the theory of sinless perfection, but he also had to relegate the law of God to a very poor and puny place to make himself sinless. Some people have this notion of their sinlessness, and the result is they either have to contradict Scripture or they have to live a lie and play mind games with themselves, calling sin by some other name. I have seen Christians destroyed by that sort of thing. I grew up in a country where this doctrine was very, very popular, where indeed for quite a long time before the Free Presbyterian Church came along, when you went out into the country districts, almost everybody who was saved through an organization that preached this sinless perfection to its converts and its disciples. And it had a very specious way of doing so. And these were people who did desire real holiness. But I saw people who were led to make the profession of sinless perfection. They knew they weren't sinlessly perfect, and it ended up making them play such games with their own minds. As I say, they were rendered weak and useless in the work of God. But then there are people at the opposite end of the spectrum, and they have such light views of sin. Oh, that's not sin. Ah, you're too strict. You're too old-fashioned. Or, you've all heard those things. Now, if you want to hear the jargon of carnal professing Christians today, who want to get down there into the worldliness of the age, and they want to make you feel guilty for calling a spade, and calling sin by its proper name, what do they tell you? Oh, you are a legalist. For the most case, they're liars. And most of them wouldn't know what legalism was if it jumped out of their soup plate at them. They have no idea what they're talking about, but they have jumped on this easy way to excuse their own sin. They have such light views of sin that they can do anything. Nowadays, Christians go to bars if it happens to be at the place they're working, the people with whom they're working, they're going, it's okay to go. And we have this whole big argument, a specious argument, about what the Bible teaches about wine. I have my doubts that they have anything near the truth in that as well, but that's another story. But they use these specious arguments to justify the support of a liquor traffic that is damning souls by the million, that is filling the hospital beds of America, emptying the homes of America, and cursing the children of America, all to make a bunch of people who hate God rich. And you have Christians, and they justify that. And if you stand against it, you're a legalist. Well, if that's legalism, hallelujah. I'd rather be sober and be called a legalist than to be a drunk and think I'm free. Such light views of sin. Nowadays, professing Christians think they can get away with anything. Carnal living. And then you have a third group of people. And I fear that there are a lot of Christians, sincere people who want to be godly, and this is where they come in. They live under such a burden of unworthiness that they can never resolve the guilt that gnaws at their heart. They're always feeling the weight of guilt. And however much they come confessing their sin to the Lord, it appears they get up as burdened as they went before the Lord. And those people are also unfitted for service. Very, very important that we learn how to deal with sin in the life of a believer. As we look at the text, there are basically two things. I don't let that fool you, because there's a lot of things under two things that I can say. But there are basically two things that we have got to pay attention to. First, what we must do about sin. And second, what we are asking God to do about sin in our lives. First, what we must do about sin. Look at the text. Forgive us our debts. Or forgive us our sins. The very first thing we must do about it is that we must acknowledge it. Now let's even retrace our steps a little from there. We must define sin according to that book. We must define sin according to the will and word of God Almighty. We must not become trapped by the thinking of the age in which we live. We must not fall into the devil's snare of simply thinking that by being a step or two behind the world as it is today, we are therefore holy. We define sin according as the Word of God defines sin. And as the Word of God would be applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we read it and meditate upon it, as we listen to the preaching of it, and the Spirit applies the Word to our hearts, convicting our conscience, showing us what is wrong in our lives, then we must acknowledge sin. That's the first step. The Lord Jesus clearly shows us that He requires this. Honest recognition of the places where we have deviated from God's law, of our debts to God and to others, and of every dereliction of the duties God has set before us, every one of them must be honestly recognized before God. Notice the words of the Savior, "Forgive us our debts." Underline the personal possessive pronoun. It is not, "Lord, have a look at him over in that pew. You see what a rascal he is. What a hypocrite he is." It's always easy to sit and point your finger at somebody else. Now that's not to say that he may not need to have correction. But it is to say that you and I cannot hide behind the sins of others and make them our excuse. Too often we do that, you know. We're so busy blaming other people and holding them up to this high standard of Scripture that when we come ourselves, we do not hold ourselves to the same standard of Scripture. Forgive us our debts. Proverbs 28 and 13 is a very famous text that says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." The first necessity is to acknowledge your need of cleansing. Acknowledge your sin. The second necessity is a sincere desire to be rid of your sin. Not merely to be rid of the consequences of it. Now, it's quite proper to desire to be rid of the consequences of our sin, but we must also desire that we would get rid of the cause, the root, the real problem. When we come to acknowledge your sin, there must be more than simply the glib saying, "Oh yes, Lord, I have sinned, forgive my sin." That must be accompanied by a purpose to forsake sin. Notice the words again that I quoted from Proverbs 28 and 13. "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We are used nowadays to hearing people, politicians and preachers. Don't think the politicians and the president have the corner in this, for they don't. I could name you preachers in exactly the same position who have gone into great sin, open scandalous immorality and wickedness, or theft or whatever. And when they're found out, "Oh well, I have asked the Lord to forgive me, and now it's all right with God, so you just leave it alone." As if there should be no real forsaking. It's not all that often that I'm happy publicly to commend the statements of Jerry Falwell. But I always remember when he was on a nationally syndicated program some years back, and they were discussing the sins of preachers and what ought to be done. It was against the background of the Jimmy Swaggart scandal, and some were saying he has repented, so put him back in the pulpit. And Mr. Falwell made, I think, what was a very biblical and very sane remark. He said, "There is forgiveness, and I trust that he has asked forgiveness, and if he has asked God's forgiveness, then God will forgive him." But I also believe when a minister of Jesus Christ falls that way, he will not enter the pulpit again. And he was right. Because the man of God, according to the New Testament standard, must not have anything that gives a handle to the devil. He must be unquestionably blameless. And if he's not, he can't be in the pulpit. Public testimony is very vital. But I introduce that because we go on with the Swaggart case, and he demanded, "I have been forgiven, therefore I can go on." But of course, he never forsook the sin. And it wasn't long until he was back at the same rascality and wickedness again. Now listen, you must desire not just to be rid of the consequences, but of the thing itself. The Lord Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts," and in the very next verse, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." There is the idea of getting out of the very thing itself, getting free not just from the consequences, but from the sin itself. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher, said, "There is required an unfeigned purpose to forsake sin. He that hath been released from his debt must not run into new arrears." It puts it very plainly, doesn't it? I mean, you would just love it if your son had run up your credit card bill to $1,000 and he hadn't a cent to pay it with. And you took it and you said, "Well, I will pay the debt." And he filched your credit card the very next day and ran up another $1,000. Said, "But didn't you forgive me?" This is what Manton's getting at. When you've been released from debt, you don't deliberately run into new arrears. And there's this powerful statement, Christ never blotted out our debts that we might renew them and go on a new course of offending God again. There must be an acknowledgement of sin and a desire to be rid of it. As we come to pray, we must repudiate all personal ability to pay for our debts. Now this is very important. Lord, we are praying, forgive us our debts. We're giving up all hope of our own merit or of being able to do anything to expiate our sin or atone for our sin or make up for our deficiencies. Now here's where the devil turns us around and he negates even the good purposes of repentance in our heart. How often, let me just put it in very colloquial terms so that you will know. I'm not preaching theory, I'm preaching your experience. I know this is your experience because it's mine too. There have been times in your life when you have come under conviction of sin as a Christian and you've gone before God and you've cried for forgiveness. And the devil, when I say the devil, but our own flesh is certainly a willing partner in this foolish endeavor. The devil comes along and he makes you feel, if only you could weep more, or if only you could feel worse, or if only you would describe your sin in more dramatic terms, if only you would drive yourself down deeper into that hole of humiliation, God would be more pleased with you, and you would get a better pardon. Now notice what is happening. What is happening is that when you come with a sincere desire for forgiveness, that desire is being perverted and is being redirected into a useless, carnal venture of self-cleansing, self-expiation, almost of Roman Catholic purgatorial suffering. Certainly, Roman Catholic penitential suffering. That by my penance I will win the pardon of God. And while you're doing that, you're neglecting to do the very thing that the Lord really wants you to do. And that is that you would face your present duty and let God cancel out your past debts. You see, once we have incurred the debt of sin, we can do nothing to expiate it. We can do nothing to remove it. It is not thy tears of repentance, it's the blood that atones for the soul. That's true not just of a sinner coming first time to Christ, that's true of a Christian. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Sure, we would want to come with a broken heart for the sacrifices of God, or a broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit. He will not despise. We want to come with an honest confession. We want to come with an honest desire to forsake our sin. But we must give up all thought that there is any merit in our feeling or our weeping or our praying. Let God lead us to weep as He will. But we must always recognize it's forgiveness we're after. It is pardon, mercy, and grace for which we're praying. Only the merit of Christ can cancel our debt. And then we must apply to the proper person. The Pharisees condemned Christ with a question that had a great deal of truth in it. The problem was it was misdirected. They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" They were right. The psalmist David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Even when we do harm to others, ultimately as Christians, we recognize our sins are against the Lord. You know the text which says that David caused the enemies of God to blaspheme by his sin? It's a very interesting note that the ancient Jewish scholars, the Masoretes, have recorded in their notes to the Old Testament text. They point out that some of their scholarly predecessors had actually altered the text to make it look that way. But if you look at, and they have left it like this, that what we have is an incredible and impossible translation of the Hebrew. David didn't just cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. David's sin blasphemed God. David's sin blasphemed God. Against thee we have sinned. And haven't you noticed this? Listen. The very newspapers and radio and TV personalities who are so vociferously defending the open filthiness and wickedness of the nation's president would be the very first up before the microphones to mock God if it were Jerry Falwell found guilty of that sin, or Bob Jones found guilty of that sin, or Billy Graham found guilty of that sin. They would be the very first up there to blaspheme God. Why? Listen, our sins may be against people, but ultimately they're against the Lord. And therefore we need His forgiveness. No priest can give it to us. We live in a huggy sort of an age, tailor-made for Brother Mike there. He loves this huggy society. But it's a sort of a huggy, feel-good society. When you can forgive people for sins that they never committed and that you never were victimized by. So that you have people today confessing the sins, real or imagined, of people 200 or 300 years ago, and other people saying, well, I'll forgive you. That's all so much hocus pocus. They can neither forgive nor refuse to forgive. Let's remember this. It is God ultimately who forgives, nobody else. Let no human mediator come in between you and Christ. This is something that religion always tries to do, not just Roman Catholicism putting a pope and a priest between the person and the Savior. In Reformation times, the Anabaptists decided they would take the spiritual part of that. At times, even as we see tonight, the political, but they were trying to leave that aside, at least at times, and saying that in many ways, they used the power of the keys, not just as in Protestantism, to declare that a person is forgiven or otherwise according to that book, but according to their own almost priestly powers. Listen, I am not a priest in this sense and cannot forgive your sin, nor can any other. Now I can declare to you, on the basis of Scripture, confess, repent, and you're forgiven. That's a declaratory power. But the executive power belongs to God. Go to Him. And if today you're a Christian in this meeting with a life out of step with God, you're not enjoying your salvation and you're not serving your Savior, and you're not living the way you ought to live, and you know it. Today, what God tells you to do is acknowledge your sin according to Scripture, desire honestly to be rid of it,
bring it to the Lord, and He will deal with it. My, what a great promise that is. You remember, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. The father stood waiting and ready to forgive. That's the way the Lord stands ready to receive the confession of His people. There's a beautiful illustration of this. If you read a little of what happened in Scotland some years back, there's a Highland shepherd who had a lovely little daughter. It was his great joy and her great joy to go about the work together. Many and many a time she would be with him as he used his shepherd's call to call back the erring sheep, bring back the wandering lambs. When that little girl grew up, she left home and she left the Highlands and she went down to the city of Edinburgh, the capital city of Scotland. And after a while, her letters began to get very few and far between, and finally they stopped altogether. Parents were distracted, but there seemed to be nothing they could do. Finally, they got word that a young man from the local village had been in Edinburgh, had seen her in the city, and gone to speak to her, and she had turned aside as if she didn't know him. The reason was very simple. The company she was with was not such as she wanted to acknowledge and have it brought back to her parents. The shepherd realized that this little daughter of his was now a woman who had gone far, far astray. And so he set off, and he looked a very incongruous and strange sight in the great city of Edinburgh. As he walked up and down the main streets and the little side streets, he searched everywhere he asked, in every hospital he asked, in every police station. He tried in every place he knew, and he couldn't find her. And then an idea came to him. People thought he was mad. Some laughed. Some thought they should have him committed. But amidst the traffic of the great city, up and down he went. In every street he went. And once again, he cried his shepherd's call. As he went down one of the dives of Edinburgh, and people who visit Edinburgh see it as one of the world's beautiful cities, they very rarely see the seedy parts, but there are places like that. And as he went down one of the dives of Edinburgh, there was a house there. Inside that house, there was a vile, ungodly crowd. And as they were there, they heard a sound. That young woman was there, and she sat up bolt upright. The tears came to eyes that hadn't wept in a long time. Throwing aside her companions and her sin, she rushed down the stairs and into the arms of a waiting father. Why? She heard that shepherd call. Christian, this morning, you've wandered, perhaps far away from God. You've lost that joy that used to fill your heart. You've lost that peace that thrilled your soul. There was a time when your testimony was bright and vibrant, but today it's dull. And for as long as you can remember, you've been of little use to God. Remember, He can deal with sin. He stands ready to forgive. He is still your Father. He is still the Shepherd. And as you listen to these words of the Savior Himself, they are nothing short of the Shepherd's call. And in whatever den or dive you may happen to be today, in whatever condition you find yourself, the Shepherd's call reaches to your conscience, touches your heart, and calls you to pray this simple prayer: forgive us our debts. Forgive me my debts. All my known sins, not just one particular sin, or not just one outstanding sin, but all the sins, as the rest of the verse shows, if we're harboring a bitter spirit, then that in itself is sin. We can't say, Lord, forgive me this sin, but I want to hang on to this other sin. Lord, here I am. I've lost out with God. I have in many ways brought dishonor to the name of my Savior. But at the call of a Father who loves me and a Shepherd who seeks me, I come. Forgive me my debts. How to deal with sin in the life of a Christian? There is first and foremost what we must do about sin. Next time around, we will look at what we ask God to do about that sin and what He actually does. But let's come today with humble hearts to respond to the call of a loving Father and a seeking Shepherd. Father, forgive me.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.